Matthew 15, verse 21. We are taking a little break, just having finished 1 Corinthians. We're going to actually study the book of Galatians. Excuse me, sorry here. Starting that in a couple weeks. Couple things I wanted to study before then. Matthew chapter 15. Well, I think if all of you jog your memory a little bit, you could probably think of a situation in which either you yourself or someone you knew was desperate, was kind of in this desperate situation and maybe did something that was a little maybe socially inappropriate or drew some attention to yourself out of desperation. I think of one particular situation I remember. I think it was in high school, and this local radio station in Portland was giving away, like, front row tickets and backstage passes to Bon Jovi. And I know Bon Jovi is all your favorite band secretly. And this guy drank a 7-Eleven Big Gulp thing full of chew spit. And he actually didn't even win. The guy who won drank, like, 4 dozen eggs or something raw or something crazy. Of course, we can think of the tram. Back in the day, it was nothing. Still is for some of us. 6 a.m., multiple days on end, getting there to get first tracks, and so on. And these kind of things, I'm sure you could jog your memory. I think of, like, Black Friday, the shopping day, the day after Thanksgiving, people lining up, like, 24 hours ahead of time to get a Nintendo game, and on and on and on it goes. And this is exactly what we're going to see in the text tonight, a desperate situation where someone kind of draws a scene to themselves, but for a much greater purpose, as you'll see. We'll just get right into the text. Go ahead and follow along with me. We'll read Matthew 15, starting at verse 21. Matthew 15, verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Oh woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Just a quick little background here on what's going on. This historical event in Matthew's biography of the life of Christ falls immediately after, by no coincidence, a very tense discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees, where the Pharisees are making an issue about, okay, what makes a person good? What is a good person? What qualifies as a morally good person? Because they're watching Jesus and the disciples very carefully, and they're not going through all the ceremonial hoops and not washing their hands. And after they've been in the market and, you know, been around, like, you know, like half Jewish people. So the Pharisees are like, aha, they're unclean. They are unclean. And Jesus says, nah. It's actually not what goes into the mouth that makes a man unclean. It's what comes out. Slandering, gossip, evil thoughts even, and so on and so on. These kind of things. Lying. And it's as if Matthew, as he's writing this, by the way, who was a tax collector, some of the most despised of Jewish culture at the time, is sort of adding insult to injury. Like, oh yeah, you think that was bad? After this happens, they go, Jesus and his disciples go into this region of Tyre and Sidon full of Gentiles, and there was nothing more unclean to the first century Orthodox Jew than being around Gentiles, like just being around them. And you'll notice in Matthew's account, his whole biography actually, he records all the ways in which Jesus is super friendly and ministering to Gentiles from the beginning of the book, where the wise men, these guys from the east, come and worship this king till the end, Matthew 28, when Jesus is like, hey, all you Christians, go make disciples of not just Jews, but every nation. So he has this particular redemptive friendliness towards Gentiles. So as we get into the text, this is exactly what we're going to see. And we'll get right after it here. The main idea is this, and this is in your bulletin too, but I'll go ahead and put it up here. The main idea of the text tonight is this, and the message. So this is authentic faith recognizes our destitute condition and embraces Christ alone as sufficient to prepare that condition and to solve that problem. We'll go through the narrative here. I'll make some points. And as we do, you're going to see this from the text. We're going to see six signs of authentic faith. Six signs of authentic faith or true belief in Christ. Six sort of pointers of indicators. What does saving faith look like? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Six signs. Verse 21. Go ahead and look at verse 21. Jesus went away from there, from Galilee, the Jewish region there, and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. It's a city. I'll throw a map up here real quick just so you can see. I don't know if you'll be able to turn off the light here real quick. It was kind of to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is the top little sea there, right in the middle of your screen. And Tyre and Sidon are up towards the left there, kind of below the mountains to the left and on the sea there, what is today modern-day southwest Lebanon. And it was about 25 to 50 miles from the Sea of Galilee, again, which is a Jewish area. But they cross into the country and the nation of Phoenicia, also known before that as Canaan. And remember that Canaan was one of the nations which Israel was supposed to wipe out way back 1,500 years later, when God is taking Joshua in and after Moses has died and bringing them in and saying, this is going to be your promised land. And the Canaanites and Israel were regularly at war with each other, constantly. They were lifelong, century-old, vicious enemies. And so even so, Jesus takes his disciples, just the 12 of them, on this like leadership retreat into Phoenicia on purpose. Verse 22, and a Canaanite woman from that region comes out. Real quick, a little more background here. You remember from Joshua chapter 2, when the spies go in, they're going to spy in the land before they take it, and they come upon this prostitute named Rahab, who, by the way, was a Canaanite, and comes to faith in God. Right? Sort of this foreshadowing of things to come, I suppose. Now, in the Canaanite religion, very popular in the culture in that day, there were sort of two popular made-up gods that they had. Number one was Baal, B-A-A-L, and the other was Astarte or Ashtaroth, as you've seen many times in the Old Testament. And they were thought to be pretty much gods of sex and war. They had these very just unashamed fertility cult worship going on, cult prostitutes and so on. It was just kind of the way the culture was, completely pagan, very promiscuous, polytheistic culture, no regard for the true God. And this is the religion that reigned in the day in the area of Canaan. And so this Canaanite woman sees Jesus roll into the nation, probably has heard from him, heard about him again. It's like 30 to 50 miles away from Galilee where Jesus was doing a lot of his ministry. Heard the mercy he had, the authority, rumors spreading that there is this Jewish God-worshipping guy, Jesus is around, and what is he doing in our area? People would have thought, man, why is he here? And rumors would have been spreading about Jesus coming in, and heads would have been turning because religious Jews did not just waltz out of, you know, Palestine and into the area of Phoenicia. That didn't happen. And so perhaps Jesus and the disciples would have caught some sneers, and this woman doesn't care. She doesn't care. The text says she came out to him, and she bolts to Christ. So the first sign of authentic faith is this. Genuine faith will forsake everything to get Christ. Genuine faith will forsake anything to get Christ. Verse 21 to 22. Look what it says, verse 22. The Canaanite woman, and it's like Matthew's emphasizing, not only is she a Canaanite, but a woman. And like Jewish men didn't really talk to women in public very much, at all actually. From that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Notice she does not go to Christ at night. She does not come secretly to him when no one is around and kind of shoo him a letter when no one's watching, as if to, you know, sort of hide from her friends and family what she's doing. No, she cries out in front of everyone. And the Greek word here for cry was used of women crying out in childbirth. It was also used as a war cry, just a wailing cry. It was used also of the blind beggars as they were running after Jesus crying out. And the verb tense means that it wasn't just like a one-time sort of, but a duration, like a constant wailing. Have mercy on me, Lord. Mercy, again, remember from last week, it means compassion shown to an offender when justice demands their punishment. So she's saying, Lord, please show compassion on me and my family, though we deserve punishment. We are unholy. We are unacceptable to be around you. And of course, her daughter was demon-possessed. And we know that this is not a cute, happy thing. When someone in the first century was demon-possessed, it was bad. It looked like constant raging, hurting and injuring oneself, very supernatural, inhuman strength, throwing people in the fire. We've seen this happen, unable to talk. It would be something like having your own body sort of hijacked, but you not being able to escape and just being tormented inside spiritually and physically at the same time. Can having no control over anything going on, but always wanting to escape. So this woman comes for her child and is desperate. Is desperate. And so she violates her social and religious customs. First, by running out in broad daylight and acknowledging the God of her enemies. This is a God of the Jews. How could you do this? And not only that, look back at the text. She says, Lord. The Greek word means owner, my master, one who has control, rightful rule, and sovereignty over me. In the first century, it had the idea of one who had lawful ownership of slaves. And when someone like called it, when you just like called somebody Lord back in the day, it meant many things. It meant first of all, that you are the one who exclusively owns me. And it meant the one I am completely in submission to. It meant you are the one I'm singularly devoted to. And accountable to, and the one I am also totally dependent on. Lord. It's the word she knows. It's the title she grasps to most accurately convey her relationship to Jesus and his to her. Lord. He is my master. He has all power. I depend on him. And there is not anyone better that I could imagine to be my master and my ruler, Jesus. And three times in this scene here, she cries out and addresses Jesus as Lord. My Lord. In front of everybody. Then she says this, it gets worse. Look back at the text. Son of David. Son of David. Remember from our GC studies, when God speaks to David 1,000 years before this, 1,000 BC, and says, look, in your ancestral line, there will be born a king one day who will rule over an eternal kingdom, and his reign will never end, and it will be over the whole world. Son of David. You did not say this unless you were like outside of Jewish culture, because it was the traditional Old Testament reverent Jewish term for the Jewish Messiah prophesied by the Jewish prophets in Jewish history by the God of Israel. Violation in Canaanite culture. It was the term used by devout Israelites, and to say this was to acknowledge and come under centuries of Israelite lineage, acknowledging that Israel and no other nation was God's chosen ethnic nation through whom the whole world, the peoples, and all other nations needed to come under and submit and be saved through. In other words, it was in a sense abandoning. She abandons all her roots, all her culture, and society in order to come under the lordship of Messiah. This is an accurate worldview here. This would be like someone in the Gaza Strip or like in downtown Mogadishu crying out, wailing out, Jesus Christ is Lord and no one else. Jesus Christ is Lord and no one else. It's not going to go over well. not going to go over well. Like today, Israel and her neighbors were not buddy-buddy, socially, religiously, or anything else, and so it is unacceptable and politically incorrect to cry out, "Lord, Son of David," in her town, and it likely could have meant forsaking her Canaanite friends, family, whatever, because genuine faith will forsake everything for Christ. What about for you, friend? Wherein there's a sense in which perhaps, you know, you got Christ in one hand, good, it's a good start, but in one hand, under the tree here, you're grabbing onto something else, and you're not quite letting it go, maybe even a finger or two. What is it for you? It's like, well, I got 80%, but gosh, there's this one thing I just don't really want to quite give up yet, because it gives me comfort, and it delivers when I need some relief and some security. And I wouldn't want people to think this or that of me. This woman cries out, wailing, "Lord, Son of David." It would be to utterly forsake everything in her culture. Genuine faith will forsake everything to get Christ. By the way, side note, where is this woman's husband? Maybe she's a widow or something. Hopefully he was not on the couch at home like, "Well, my wife can do that God stuff." What a disaster that would be. If mom had to play the man in the family and to lead and be the strength in the family, what a disaster that would be. What a disaster if mom was the one who had to be fired up about Christ and the one who had to take initiative to get the family to the Lord. What a catastrophe. If dad wasn't the one stoked on Christ and getting the kids to church and getting the family to worship Christ. Why is dad not the one out there like a man, unashamed? "Lord, help us. Help my wife and my daughter." Where is dad? What a disaster. Even so, Jesus will bless that mom because he blesses that kind of faith. He's merciful. Number two, authentic faith is desperate in its condition. Authentic faith is desperate in its condition. Authentic faith is desperate in its condition. Look at verse 23. Actually, let me say this. Though she begs Jesus to heal her daughter, she knows very well, as a Canaanite, her condition is desperate like her daughter. She has tried these fake pagan religions and the fads of Canaanite culture. She's sampled everything her culture has. She's tried the world. She's exhausted all of the spirituality of her land, and it's left her empty. These gods of sex and war and promiscuity. She's tried all these goofy remedies, and they just left her thirsty. Thirsty. All the trends of her day, she and her daughter were desperate. And so she knows that she needs Christ as much as her daughter. And so what happens? Look at verse 23. But he, Jesus, did not answer her a word. What? Why? What? Okay, because she's pleading here, humbly for mercy, a cry which seems to never go answered. He is a compassionate Savior. Some tension here. That leaves us and the disciples sort of like not so comfy in our sandals. This isn't the Jesus that we're real cozy with here. As we want God to play along with however we want him to be. He's sort of playing hard to get, hard to be saved. Why is this? Why would Jesus play hard to be saved? Now we'll see here in a little bit. Let the story unfold. Look what happens next. End of verse 23. The disciples came and implored Jesus. They're begging him. They're begging him. "Send her away. She keeps shouting at us. Send her away." Keep shouting. It's the same word that was in verse 22 for cry out. And in the verb tense again, it means just the idea of constant, unceasing. And so the whole phrase has the idea of, man, Jesus, we beg you, get her out of here. Get her out of here because she is continually yelling out and causing a scene. The word means from behind us. She's like, She's cried out. They're walking away, and she's running after them in the dirt, just desperate, causing a complete spectacle because she doesn't give a rip what people think. She must have Christ. Nothing else will do but Christ. Christ is so great, and his grace is so amazing. She understands, like every human, she is radically needy. Authentic faith is desperate. And notice this. The imperfection of the disciples does not deter her. They weren't exactly the godliest example to her. Get her out of here, Lord. Get this annoying woman. Good night. Right? I mean, that doesn't, when someone begs to be saved, you were usually not, get out of here. Right? Like, man, I'd love to share the gospel with you. But she does not say, well, fine, man, those guys who call themselves Christians, they're rude to me. I'm done with this. No. No, 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 this does not happen. Because true faith, saving faith, recognizes our destitute condition and embraces Christ alone as sufficient to repair that. Yes, that would be discouraging. No, not deterring. It will not deter her. Ever. When people constantly, you see this, when people point out others as an excuse, well, he does that, I don't want to submit to Christ and this, it's a smokescreen. Every time it's a smokescreen. Why is this? Because needing Christ has nothing to do with any other person. It has nothing to do with that. And everything to do with me as an individual, dead in sin. Vile, condemned before a holy God, and I need forgiveness through Christ. It matters not what anyone else does or says. The whole world could be vile against me. I'll take Christ because true faith understands its desperate condition. So finally, Jesus speaks. What will he say? Look at verse 24. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Whew. Okay, a lot of tension there. This seems to, again, contradict the fact that Jesus is already ministering to like a Roman military commander, the Samaritan woman in John 4. What's going on here? Okay, remember, Israel is the chosen nation, chosen by God to be the instrument through which Messiah will come. And Israel is to be this display, this showcase nation for God. Why? Because they're the greatest nation? No, Deuteronomy 7, because God decided to love them. That's why. Eh? And the Messiah's first task in coming into the world was to call his kids, the nation Israel, one more time to repent and to be saved because they had been in sin for centuries, misrepresenting God, which is why Jesus says, they're the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're my priority. Oh, yes, there is a priority in salvation here. Saved by the same Savior and through the same cross. Priority, though. So at this point in Christ's ministry, he's going throughout all Israel to tell them that the long-awaited Messiah has come. Repent and be saved. They were the priority once they had been given all the opportunity. And once the Jews will blatantly reject Messiah, which they did do in the first century, then salvation will be opened up, gates flying open, as we see in Acts 2. To the world. But at this point, he is first calling out Israel to repent and embrace their Messiah. From time to time, he interrupts that, which is kind of a foreshadow. But even so, I love this. Would to God that we would be like this woman, guys. She will not stop. She isn't like, well, fine, Israel's the priority, that's offensive, and I'm done. No. She doesn't say that because authentic faith is desperate in its condition. Look what she does. Verse 25. Look at this. But she came again and began to bow down before him saying, Lord, help me. She came and bows down. Mark's account in Mark 7 says that she falls down at Jesus' feet. So at first she's crying out, then she's crying out and running behind them, stirring up the dust. Then she's hitting the dirt and saying, Lord, help me. The reason, why do people cry out? The reason people cry out, help, is because they're in a desperate situation. They're aware that they need power outside themselves to rescue themselves. That's why people say help really loud and do things like fall down and lunge. Because they get it, that's why. This woman gets it. Again, that term, Lord, my master. Man, when was the last time you just cried out to Jesus, help, Lord, because you were so desperate for him? Because finally you had eyes to see and you were so desperate for him, whether a believer or not. Lord, help. Just standard faith here. Sometimes, guys, we need to have the blinders pulled off, believer or not, right? And feel how desperate our condition really is. That perhaps some of us are feeling stagnant in your walk with Christ right now. You're wondering, why am I not fired up about more fired up about the Lord? Why am I not so excited about him? You're kind of like, yeah, Jesus died for my sin. You know, what's for lunch and stuff? You know, I need to go for a hike or work out or whatever. It's not that excitement. There's not that zeal. Why is this? Why do these things happen? It could be because you do not feel the desperation of your condition. That's probably why. I'd say most times that's why. In the greatest sermon ever preached in the entire universe, in the first sentence of that sermon, I'll go ahead and put it up here on the slide. Jesus says this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the first line in the best sermon that's ever been preached. First thing Jesus says. Poor, the Greek word there means destitute or bankrupt. It means the life of a beggar. That's what it means. So the phrase then means, blessed are those who are destitute and completely bankrupt, like a beggar in their moral, spiritual condition. They have less than nothing to offer God, only sinful lostness. Jesus says, those are the kind of people that are ready for heaven. Those are the kind of people that Jesus saves. And they continue to walk with him with this fresh zeal. They know that they're, that compared to Christ, I mean, it's like, what, you kidding me? They're a wicked, wretched beggar. Morally speaking, that's being kind. That's being kind. Infinitely in the negative. I mean, if they would shudder at the question, are you a good person? I mean, they would just be like, oh, good and like me shouldn't even be mentioned in the same sentence. They understand their desperate condition. What a healthy place that is to be, Jesus says. What right thinking the Lord Jesus Christ says, the King of Heaven. Now you're getting traction, Jesus says. You're ready to get grace. And so number three, saving faith, therefore, number three, has the person of Christ as its focus. Saving faith has the person of Christ as its focus. When we start to feel this, number one, this happy is the man who knows he's at best a bankrupt spiritual beggar. He's wretched in the sight of God. Jesus says, now, you see, and Christ starts to look as great as he really is. You are perfectly positioned to be saved. Where you're like, I don't have any righteousness, man. I'm not a good person. I'm a beggar. You should see the things I think sometimes and see how many times every day I fail to love God as he deserves. Christ looks wonderful then. Grace looks so amazing right there because Christ dies for that sin to heal the bankrupt beggar like me and you. And he lives this perfect life we cannot. And like the woman in authentic saving faith, we run to Christ in desperation. Grace! Grace! We cry out. It's amazing that God would give a beggar like me grace. Friend, until you understand that, I don't care if you grew up in the church 30 years. Until you get that about yourself, you are not ready to be saved. You don't know Christ yet. I did not come to call the righteous, Jesus said, but sinners to repentance. But Eric, how do I get there? Man, ask God. God, pull away the props. pull away the props, show me my spiritual moral condition, you'll be blessed. Jesus said, you're blessed. The word means happy. Cartwheels is what it means. It's the idea. Show me my bankruptcy, Jesus. You'll be blessed, he says. You're the kind of person God saves. Like the woman, we cry out, Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy. Good stuff. It's blessed bankruptcy. Grace will look great when you finally see that you are at best a spiritual beggar. Because Christ saves beggars. A piece of bread never looks so good to a starving man. Just like the life and death of Jesus Christ and his righteousness for you never looks so good to those who are morally and spiritually starving. Which is every human being. Only Christ will do that. Christ is the object of saving faith. Notice the woman's desperation. She doesn't say calmly, well, it'd be good if I made, you know, if we made some moral behavioral changes in her family. You know, if I've had some good upright people around me, it'd be great to get some moral tips. I need some moral tips from a clergy guy on how to kind of be wiser and gooder so I can succeed. She's not like that. She doesn't say, well, I should start going to church, be a good churchgoer now. She doesn't say anything like that. That's secondary. She's crazy. She's like, I need Christ. My family needs Christ. Only Christ will do. She's yelling, ditching everything, forsaking social decency, because only Christ will do for spiritual beggars. His perfect life in my place is sacrificial death. And this is the case for all people who are believers going to heaven. It's not about morals and like how Christ can fix my life. I'm wrecked, and so I need his grace because I'm a spiritual beggar. And only his sacrificial death for my moral bankruptcy can put me back in the black, spiritually speaking, with God. It's not about heaven. It is about heaven, yes. We believe in Jesus because we want to go to heaven. Amen. But even more, we believe in Jesus to save us from us, to rescue us from us. It's that desperation. If you watch baseball, you'll see Yankee Stadium. These loyal fans sitting out in the outfield sometimes. I mean, what is there, 162 games in the season? Is that how many there are? I mean, they sit in the outfield seats with a mitt day after day after day after day, desperate to catch a home run ball from Derek Jeter or whoever it is, from one of the guys, and they sit there for days and hours. And man, when a dinger comes over the fence, you watch this, these guys. They're examples for us. I mean, they completely lose all regard for themselves. They abandon themselves and they start lunging out. They don't care what people think or if they look like a fool on ESPN that night, diving through the seats, bashing their chin on the bleachers there, spilling their Coke all over themselves, and they lunge out. Tons of them. You watch. Turn on ESPN. You'll see it. Why do they do this? Because they're desperate to get a ball. A ball. So much greater than a ball, guys. Grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus is extended to you every single day through faith. To be cleansed of sin and to be made right with God once and for all. Stop pretending, friend. Just reach out and grab grace. Just believe on Christ. Authentic faith feels our desperate and sinful condition. And so you just throw yourself out there. I get Jesus. Oh, well, if I look like a fool or whatever's happened in the past, I get Christ. I get Christ. So you lunge for Christ, and you must have Christ or nothing, because grace is actually amazing. Genuine faith has Christ as it is at its object. Number four. Remember this too. Number four. Authentic faith doesn't have to look or sound perfect. Authentic faith does not have to look or sound perfect. Doesn't have to be pretty, authentic faith. I'm thankful for that because I'm a beggar at best spiritually. The woman is just dirt, Canaanite. She has no Bible. She hasn't been to Bible school. She's never warmed a pew before. Her dad ain't a deacon. She ain't from the South. No, it just has to be genuine. It just has to be genuine. You just have to want it. Man, some of you guys here, you're not saved. You're playing a game with Christ. I beg you to want it. You just have to ask and want it. The woman caused a scene. She didn't articulate any deep doctrinal truth. She had no Bible training. She just falls down and says, "Help, Lord." So if you know how to fall down and say, "Help, Lord," you can get all the access of grace you ever needed. It's all there for you. You get the full attention of the God of the universe if you can fall down and say, "Help." Wow. How does Jesus respond to her desperation? Look at verse 26. He answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Ouch. Ouch. Children, again, a common term for the Jews because they're the ethnic descendants of Abraham and kind of the first in line for salvation called by God. But dogs. Dogs. Hear this. This was a common but hostile term in that day for anyone who wasn't a Jew. Gentiles, in other words, meaning you're not a Jewish person. For better or worse, everyone knew this term, and likely this woman had been called a dog before, certainly living this close to Jerusalem, because by the Jews it was very common. And interestingly, Jesus never, you don't see him using this term when he's around Jewish people. Okay, he does that for a reason. Only here it seems. So Jesus says, I mean, this is God. This is uncomfortable. This is God says, you know, it's not good to take my saving grace and give it to the dogs before the kids. So here's how Jesus, God the Son, kind of sets up the order of things. Jesus is the master of the house. The Israelites are the little kids at the table. And the rest of the world, all non-Jews, like me and probably most of us here, if not all of us, are the little, mangy, ankle-biting mutts underneath the table, licking up the crumbs. And eating these bones that the kids just don't want, and they throw on the ground. Jesus sets it up that way. I mean, she could have thrown in the towel here and be like, "You know what, man? You just offended my self-esteem. That's real cute, Jesus, you know." She could have confronted him. But on the contrary, man, sometimes Jesus needs to offend our sensibilities. Again, to strip away the props we put up to show us our true condition as spiritual beggars. To humble us in our arrogance so that we would be prepared for grace and to be saved. Rightly relate to him and have a right view of ourselves and a right view of Jesus. Not only that, though, she could have been like, "You know what? I'm not having this exclusive, exclusive kind of disturbing doctrine you're throwing out. Oh, only sent to Israel? Only Israel. Like there's chosen people, in other words, above me. Not good to give kids bread to the dogs?" If her faith was not real, man, this hard doctrine would have been it. I'm out of here. I'm going to go find some doctrine that's easy and comfortable for me to believe. Thank you very much, Jesus. But her faith was genuine. And so no matter what the Lord Jesus Christ said, she's like, "Great, Israel's first, they're first, great. Your grace is given to the elect. Fine, you're God, not me. I'm believing in you no matter what. I don't care what the doctrine says. I'm believing in you. I'm lunging for you, Lord." Because authentic faith always has Christ at its center, not our comfy doctrine that we want to believe or not believe. Authentic faith will bend itself under the master's hard words because the master is master. Just believe and cry out to him and be sure that Christ will see you through these hard doctrines. Gosh, sometimes we wrestle, Lord, I don't understand this. And how could that be true? And like, some are chosen for this, some are for that. Jesus, just believe. I'll take you through it. I love you. I'll take you through it. And so watch what she does. Number five, authentic faith then knows it is unworthy of Christ. Authentic faith not only knows, but I want to say celebrates that it is unworthy of Christ. Authentic faith celebrates and knows that it is unworthy of Christ. Verse 27. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You could have heard a pin drop as these disciples stood there. I mean, jaws dropped to the ground. Incredible. Let's dissect what she says here. First, look what she says. Yes, Lord. Yes. Mark records that she also said, truly, this is true. Amen, in other words. I am a dog. You are right. I am a Gentile, not even worthy to be in the house of the Master. I am a mangy mutt that has no right to you, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord. But she then says this, though I have no right to you, Lord, she says this, I need you, Lord. We need you. We even need your crumbs. Your crumbs will do because you are our master too, Lord. You are the God of the universe. We must have you. She doesn't even skip a beat. And it's not because she's so smart. Wow, what a brainy. That's not it at all. Because she's so humble. That's why. Wisdom comes through humility, right? She knows she is radically unworthy of Christ, and so feeding on a few breadcrumbs from the master's table is infinitely more glorious than to be seated with a royal feast at the tables of the world. That is the beauty of a relationship with Jesus. A crumb from underneath his table will leave you billion times more satisfied than lifetimes of feasting in the world. I pray some of you would get that. I pray we would all get that. You eat from the most glamorous things this world has to offer. Some of you, you do this regularly. You don't even know it. And it's like, man, why am I just more hungry than when I started? But you eat a crumb from Jesus' hand and it's like, I'm full. How can this be? What happened? How can this be? Because a crumb from Christ contains more than feasts from the world. That's why. And the appetite of every human being can be satisfied by nothing less than Christ and his infinite crumbs. Try the world, friend. Try it. Eat everything it has to offer. If you don't die empty and hard-hearted, if God has mercy on you, you will say like Solomon, who was the richest man ever at the end of his life, it was a vapor. It was like cotton candy, just grabbing for air. Jobs, porn, money, success, relationships, a spouse, status, climbing, skiing, recreation, bagging peaks. You know, business entrepreneurship, morality, entertainment, physical appearance, family, having moral kids, rest, easy circumstances, easy relationships. If made ends in themselves, it is like eating 10,000 bushels of cotton candy every night for dinner, and you'll wonder why I always feel sick and empty again. Why do I feel like just absolutely depressed and empty again? Because you're not eating from the master. You need his crumbs. Anything from Christ will do. A crumb from Christ is an occasion for cartwheels and celebration. It is an absolute feast. 10,000 times over. I would so much rather be a mangy, ankle-biting mutt eating crumbs under Jesus' table than a royal celebrity in all the palaces of the world. We are crumb-eating, mangy dogs who have been wandering the alleys of the world. And you might say, well, I don't have a crazy testimony. I mean, I was saved at 7 years old and walked with God. Friend, don't worry. Like me, there have been innumerable times in your life that you've failed to love God as He deserves. So you're qualified to be a mangy, crumb-eating mutt under the table like me. Well, I'm not a dog. I mean, Eric, that kind of insults, you know, my distinguished place that I've achieved in this world. Then you're not ready to be saved, friend. You're not ready. Because only Master, only He rules the house and has the honored position. And Jesus only saves, besides this, Jesus only saves mangy, crumb-eating mutts like you and me. He wants the dogs. Jesus says, give me the dogs. Bring them all into the house. I only save dogs. What a joy to be a dog in the house of the Master. What a joy. Friend, your faith will get traction when you have a right view of yourself. There's no greater, more joyful place to be than a mud under the table. Authentic faith understands and celebrates we are not worthy of Christ. Last, number 6. Authentic faith will always experience blessing. Always. Authentic faith will always experience blessing. Verse 28. Oh, woman, look at verse 28. Oh, woman, Jesus says, sure. Your faith is great. Faith, the word has the idea of confidence, trust, resulting in active obedience and allegiance. Jesus isn't saying, lady, you have this great mysterious belief of the unknown and attractive spiritual realm, like in our day where it's like glamorous almost and hip to say, I'm spiritual and have my own faith. That's not it. But He's saying, woman, your active reliance on Me, such that you've burned bridges to the world, is great and authentic and real. And notice, Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't respond, well, don't be so hard on yourself. You don't have to have such a low view of yourself and low self-esteem. He didn't say any such thing. Jesus does not correct her self-understanding. He commends it. When the Holy Spirit convicts someone that they are truly what they are, a spiritual beggar, to feel how morally bankrupt they are, guys, do not disrupt that. Like, oh, gosh, you don't, you know, come on, you're not that bad. Don't do that. Don't kick down what the Spirit of God is building up. They're ready to celebrate grace. But they need to feel who they really are first in light of Jesus Christ. They need to feel the weight of that. This is about how Jesus responds. This is about the greatest commendation or statement of divine approval that God ever gives. Because without a faith, Hebrews 11, it's impossible to please God. And so immediately, man, says this, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done as you wish. Her daughter's healed instantly. So back to the question. Why does Jesus play hard to get here? Why does Jesus play hard to be saved? This is why. Because He wants genuine faith to be on display. He knows her heart. He wants all to see her, including you here 2,000 years later, that this is an example of genuine faith. Because so often people, you see this in the scriptures and in your own lives, people are like, man, I'm down with Jesus. Then he says hard things like, let the dead bury their dead. No one can come to me unless I draw them, and they're out of here. People are coming to Jesus so often too. Show me a sign, Jesus, and you know, I think I'll believe in you. Plenty of proofs over and over again. They'd punk him again and again. Well, show me another, and Jesus is not having it. He is not having it because no one will sit in a position of adjudication over Jesus. We come to Jesus to repent, believe, and submit. Not to judge, kind of scrutinize, well, give me my list of proofs, and it ain't working that way, which is why Jesus said often he's not even doing miracles in certain towns. The world, we will center him as Lord. We will either be saved or forgiven by him or condemned and judged to eternal punishment. So it's a test and a showing and like a bragging almost of her authenticity. Jesus sets up all these obstacles for her, not to trip her up, but for her to leap over as a demonstration of what real faith looks like. Because genuine faith will stop at nothing to get Christ. Christ intentionally plays hard to get and intentionally makes it hard to be saved as a lesson. Put a few verses up here. Jesus is showing us this lesson in real life. John 6:37. He says this: All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast them out. I like that verse. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is showing us a lesson that this Canaanite came to Christ because the Father had already given and chosen her to come to him. Jesus could have set up 1,000 more obstacles and she would have leaped over every single one because the Father was already drawing her in. Because God the Father had already given her as a love gift to Christ, and so she would believe on Christ, and he would never cast her out. And the dialogue here almost seems like Jesus is pushing away, but just like in Job's life, why does Job go through these hard situations? To throw in the towel on God? No, because God the Father already had given Job to God the Son in eternity past, and so God had him. So that your faith proving to be more valuable than gold. It is more valuable than gold. The obstacles Jesus puts up are to show that all the Father gives to Christ before creation will never fall. And he will never turn away anyone who just comes to believe. Authentic faith looks like clinging to Jesus Christ because Christ has already had you before you're even born. You've been given to Christ by the Father as a love gift. So, believe on Jesus Christ and he will not cast you out. The response to that is just believe. Believe on him. Cry out to him in faith. He will answer. He answers you no matter how desperate your circumstances. Actually, desperate circumstances are fertile ground for saving faith to bloom and to experience the grace of God. So, the door is open for all the dogs to come in and eat the master's crumbs, man. I pray you'd be saved, friend. The master saves today, and he only saves dogs, and it is a gift of faith. Father God, we praise you for your love for us. It is amazing. Grace truly is amazing. Lord, I just pray for all of us here. Pray, Lord, not one person would walk out that door unsaved tonight, not having dealt with their sin by simply going to the cross and asking you in desperation, like the woman, God, help me. That is a cry you love to hear. And all of us dogs can come freely dine the royal feast under your table. Amen.